Artificial Intelligence HAL 9000. 2001 Space Odyssey. Right on. You seen that movie? No? Really? Oh, man. Some of you guys have some very interesting tastes in movies. That's need to go get it. Need to watch that. I remember watching 2001 when it first came out in 1968 and dreaming about what it would be like to live in the year 2001, right? Taking Pan Am to the space station that was in orbit and visiting our colony on the moon. What an incredible world that would be, right? Reality's a little, just a tad different, isn't it? There are some similarities. My PC is more intelligent than I am. But overall, the real 2001 or 2006 is very different from the one that Arthur C. Clarke imagined. Last Sunday, we looked at Daniel chapter 10. And we saw that Daniel was in mourning for his people. God's people were being released from exile in Babylon. And they were given the opportunity to return to their homeland, to Jerusalem, to rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. And God was opening up to his people this great future potential blessing. And yet God's people were discouraged by the opposition. They were distracted by the wealth of Babylon. They were discouraged and distracted. And they were turning from trusting in God. And so looking into the future, Daniel was in prayer. He was in mourning. He was crying out to God because the future of his people was uncertain. It was even disastrous. What will happen to my people? What does the future look like? Do you ever ask yourself questions like that? America today is a very different one than the one that we grew up in. True? What will be the future? What will it be like for my kids? What will it be like for my grandkids or for me? How can I prepare them for what's coming? How will I be able to face what's going to come? Daniel chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and protection for him." Verse 1 is a flashback to chapter 10, what we looked at last Sunday. It's the end of the angel, of what the angel was telling Daniel about, the reality of the unseen spiritual world which exists along with the world that we see, about the spiritual battle that's going on, Satan and his hordes in rebellion against God. Does that sound familiar? Okay, that was only last Sunday, so you can remember some of that. The angel who's talking to Daniel says that during that battle, he went to be an encouragement and protection to this chief angel, Michael, to fight alongside Michael. In the first year of Darius the Mede was 539 B.C., which is a way of telling us that they have been locked in this battle for 4 years. Between the movements of history, the future of Daniel's people are each one of us. Behind the movements of history is a spiritual battle that affects all of us here. And what we're going to look at now, coming to chapter 11, is the vision of the future that was given to Daniel. And that ties these two realities, the spiritual and the physical, ties those two realities together and gives us guidance as to how we face the future. So if you're not there already, turn with me to Daniel chapter 11, starting at verse 2. We're going to look at 44 verses this morning. And this is one of those, please keep your hands and arms inside room 10 until the sermon comes to a complete stop types of sermons. Now, what we're going to look at here is a lot of history, is a lot of detail, kings and kingdoms, movements of history. And to help you with all that, by the way, on the back of your sermon notes, you'll find a scorecard. Okay? Scorecard. Which is also labeled the historical fulfillment of Daniel chapter 11, verse 2 to 12, 3. Okay, and this is kind of like the World Cup, all right? How many penalty shots will it take for France to beat Italy? All right? Yeah, okay. France, go France. The scorecard, anyway, that'll hopefully help us to keep track of these important parts of all this history as we go through it. So if you open your Bible, you get your scorecard in front of you, we're going to look at this vision. Make some comments as we go along, and we'll come back and share 5 courage-building truths about how we can face the future. Okay? Hold on. Daniel 11, verse 2. "And now I is this angel that's fighting this battle, talking with Daniel, and now I will tell you the truth. Behold, 3 more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a 4th will gain far more riches than all of them. And as soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded. For his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them. Okay, looking at history, and you'll see this on your scorecard in that first row, just to the right of verse 2. There were three kings that followed Cyrus. Cyrus is the king when Daniel received this vision. And the first to follow Cyrus was Cambyses, Cyrus' son. And then Gautama, who had Cyrus's youngest son murdered, then tried to pass himself off as Cyrus' son. And then Darius the first. And then fourth, Xerxes, who was, according to the historians, fabulously wealthy. Just like it says here in verse 2. And who kept attacking Greece until Greece finally retaliated. The mighty king in verse 3, historically, is Alexander the Great, who, verse 4, dies and his kingdom is divided among his four generals, not one of which was his descendant. Okay. Verse 5. Then the king of the south will grow strong along with one of his princes, who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His dominion will be a great dominion indeed. Some years they will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement. But she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power, but she will be given up, along with those who brought her in and the one who sired her, as well as he who supported her in those times. But one of the descendants of her line will arise in his place, and he will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he will deal with them and display great strength. Also their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold he will take into captivity to Egypt, and he, on his part, will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years. Then the latter will enter the realm of the king of the south, but will return to his own land. Whew, got that? Geographically, okay, think Egypt, right? That's south. And the original king of the south is Ptolemy, one of Alexander's four generals who took over the empire after Alexander died. Founded a dynasty in the south, down in Egypt. Okay? The king of the north is a reference to the area of Syria and off towards India. And the area was ruled by Seleucus, another one of Alexander's generals and his descendants, not necessarily one particular king. It's helpful to grab that. When you see south, think Egypt. North, think Syria. Okay, south is who? Egypt, right? North is who? Okay, see that? These are like soccer teams, right? Go Egypt! Go Syria, right? Okay, bitter rivals. And over the years, each team is represented by different kings, different players. Now, you also see on your scorecard, next to verse 6, that Ptolemy II, representing the south, which is where? Egypt, okay, gave his daughter Berenice to Antiochus II, representing the north, where? Syria, okay, in a political marriage. And at one point, there was this peaceful alliance, political alliance between the two, which didn't last very long. After Ptolemy died, Antiochus took back his former wife, the wife that he gave up in order to marry Berenice. So he took back Laodicea, who feared Berenice. So she got her son to marry Berenice, which is what these verses are talking about. Daughters and arrangements and not retaining power. It's all there. Okay? Verse 10. His sons will mobilize and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one of them will keep on coming and overflow and pass through, that he may again wage war up to his very fortress. The king of the south will be enraged and go forth and fight with the king of the north. Then the latter will raise a great multitude, but that multitude will be given into the hand of the former. When the multitude is carried away, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cause tens of thousands to fall, yet he will not prevail. For the king of the north will again raise a greater multitude than the former. And after an interval of some years, he will press on with a great army and much equipment. And you see this on your scorecard, right? South versus north, north versus south. Huge armies, thousands of people dying, movements in history. Verse 14. Now in those times, many will rise up against the king of the south. The violent ones among your people will also lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they will fall down. Then the king of the north will come, cast up a siege ramp and capture a well-fortified city. And the forces of the south will not stand their ground, not even their choicest troops, for there will be no strength to make a stand. But he who comes against him will do as he pleases, and no one will be able to withstand him. He will also stay for a time in the beautiful land, meaning Palestine, with destruction in his hand. And he will set his face to come with the power of his whole kingdom, bringing with him a proposal of peace which he will put into effect. He will also give him the daughter of women to ruin it, but she will not take a stand for him or be put on his side. And then he will turn his face to the coastlands and capture many. But a commander will put a stop to his scorn against him. Moreover, he will repay him for his scorn. So he will turn his face toward the fortress of his own land. But he will stumble and fall and be found no more. Take a breath. Over a period of about 130 years, Egypt, king of where?
South.
Okay. And Syria, king of where?
North,
okay. They go back and forth fighting these battles with poor Israel trapped in between on the invasion route. Syria comes through and all the tourist stands have all these little bumper stickers, "I love Syria," for people to put on their chariots, right? And then Egypt comes through and the tourist stands have "I love Egypt" bumper stickers. You might get them confused putting the wrong ones out, right? And you can imagine this? My son conquered Syria and all I got was this lousy t-shirt. Israel becomes this battlefield between these two powerful armies. They're ransacked, they're ravaged, they're decimated. Jerusalem gets captured numerous times by one side or the other, and slowly Israel is just ground down to nothing. Verse 20. Then, that's a summary statement. After all this happens to God's people, discouraged and distracted, who in Daniel's day, instead of reaching out and entrusting God for his blessing that he was about to pour out on them, instead of trusting God, after all this then has happened to them, then this happens. Then in this place, one will arise who will send an oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom. And yet within a few days he will be shattered, though not in anger nor in battle. In his place, a despicable person will arise, on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred. But he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. The overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the prince of the covenant. After an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception, and he will go up and gain power with a small force of people. In a time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm, and he will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among them, and he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. He will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south with a large army, so the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large and mighty army for war, but he will not stand, for schemes will be devised against him. And those who eat his choice food will destroy him, and his army will overflow, but many will fall down slain. As for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil, and they will speak lies to each other at the same time, at the same table. But it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time. And then he will return to his own land with much plunder, but his heart will be set against the holy covenant. And he will take action and then return to his own land. Verse 21 tells us that after all that, then after all that has happened to God's people, then there will be a king, quote, on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred. From the north, Syria, the Seleucus line of kings, moving through history, when then happens, next in line to Seleucus IV would have been Demetrius I. But when Seleucus IV died, Demetrius was being held hostage in Rome, and so they gave the throne to his uncle, Antiochus IV, Epiphanes. Did you remember where we saw Antiochus IV, Epiphanes before? Remember this guy? Chapter 8, the little horn. Okay, same evil dude. Described here as despicable. A liar who schemes and plots, who kept the throne by buying off and killing anyone who wouldn't bow down to him. Verse 29. At the appointed time, he will return and come into the south, but this last time it will not turn out the way it did before, for ships of Kittim will come against him. Antiochus had invaded Egypt, and he was pretty successful at that. He carried off a ton of wealth. But this last time, here in verse 29, Egypt appeals to Rome for help. And so the Roman Senate general named Popilius, and a whole Roman legion, which arrived in Roman galleys, which is referred to here as the ships of Kittim. And so Papilius surrounded Antiochus, and he forced him to withdraw from Egypt. Verse 30, therefore, because of this defeat, therefore he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. Antiochus, his ego is bruised, he's defeated by Egypt and Rome, and he enters Jerusalem, and he is looking for someone to blame. And he enters Jerusalem with a hatred for God and a hatred for God's people, and he tries to destroy the scrolls of Scripture. He butchers God's people, kills children, crucifies 100,000 people who refuse to worship his false gods. He fries them alive in oil, dismembers them, laughs at their agony. And then Antiochus, he defies the high priest. He enters the temple. He builds a pagan altar in the temple and offers a pig as a sacrifice. And then he rips down the curtain to the Holy of Holies in the temple, and he takes the blood from the pig and he sprinkles it around the sanctuary, defiling the whole place. And then he erects this statue of Zeus in the temple and proclaims Zeus to be God and Yahweh to be foolish. Evil dude. Verse 32. By smooth words he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. Yet they will fall by the sword and flame, by captivity and plunder for many days. And when they fall, they will be granted a little help. And many will join with them in hypocrisy. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. There were a number of Jewish leaders who gave their allegiance to Antiochus, who acted wickedly toward the covenant, the relationship with God, turning their back on God in order to serve Antiochus. But history records that there was a rebel group, guerrilla warriors, sons of the priest Mattathias, who led a revolt. And these were the Maccabees. Maybe you've heard of them. The Maccabees. These are Jewish patriots who knew God, who displayed strength, who took action, who, as verse 33 says, they gave understanding to the many through a sincere desire on their own part to obey God's word, to live godly lives, to call their nation back to trusting God. And eventually they captured Jerusalem. They cleansed the temple. They restored the Jewish offerings, which they celebrated on the 25th. The restoration hall, they celebrated on the 25th day of Kislev, 164 B.C. Does that sound familiar? 25th of Kislev, first Hanukkah. Okay. Throughout the revolution, verse 34, they received little help from their compatriots. And eventually they were overcome. They fell by the sword. They were led captive. They were tortured. They were martyred serving God. Then notice the last part of verse 35. It says this, until the end time, because it's still to come at the appointed time. And those words, the end time, are there to clue us in that what we've seen so far, all of this hasn't taken place yet. The final fulfillment is still to come at the appointed time. Prophecy is like looking over the tops of mountains. You heard that? It's like looking over the tops of mountains. Daniel's seeing the peaks of the mountains. He's looking up the slope leading up to the peak of the Maccabees. And beyond that is another peak, the end times. And between the Maccabees and the end times, there's this valley that Daniel didn't see. Okay? We're living in the valley, folks. Welcome to the San Joaquin Valley. Verse 36. Then, when? Right? At the time, at the end time, still to come. Verse 36. Then the king who appears at the end time, then the king will do as he pleases. And he will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished. For that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. Notice four things. First off, this king blasphemes God. Blasphemes God. We've seen this in previous chapters. That's the mark of the coming Antichrist. As horrible as Antiochus IV Epiphanes was, this guy is going to be worse. Second, he's going to prosper until the indignation is finished. Indignation is another way of saying tribulation. What we saw in the 70th week of Daniel yet to come. Horrible, unprecedented evil stuff. Now, this king is going to have power like no one else has had power, and he's going to use it against God and against God's people. And third, he will honor a god of fortresses. He's going to have military power backing him up, costly weapons, all the latest toys, unquestioned power. And fourth, he's going to be in league with a foreign god and parcel out land for a price. There is a possibility, indicated here, that somehow he will be able to buy peace between the Arabs and their god and the Jews, at least for a time. Verse 40. At the end time. There's that phrase again. At the end time, the king of the south, where? Egypt, okay, will collide with him, and the king of the north, where? Syria, will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships, and he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, which is Palestine, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. And then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. Notice a couple of things. First, what we're looking at here is the final conflict at the end time. After this, there is no more. Armageddon. And it's all here, a good portion of it. The combatants, the movements, even the history leading up to it. And then second, notice, the more things change, the more they what? Stay the same, right? Egypt and Syria are involved in the mother of all wars. And with the world domination of the Antichrist, the whole world gets sucked into this battle focused, concentrated in the beautiful land, Palestine. You ever heard that before? 2,500 years after Daniel. Does that seem like something that could happen even today? Not too far in the future? Let me share with you five courage-building truths of how we can face the future. Five courage-building truths of how we can face the future. First, God's Word is trustworthy. Say that with me. God's Word is trustworthy. Do you feel a little bit overwhelmed by all this? Just a tad? Okay, if you are, you're getting the point. Okay, this should overwhelm us. Share that with the person next to you. It's okay to be overwhelmed. It's okay to be overwhelmed. Think about this. What God shared with Daniel, all we've been looking at here in chapter 11 and throughout this book, even the details that we skimmed over, all that God shared with Daniel about future history up to the end time part, it all came true. Every last bit of it. 500 years of future history. Every king, every marriage, every alliance, every assassination, every battle, every major movement of armies, every prediction fulfilled with 100% accuracy. That is an overwhelming reality to take in. And all of that should overwhelmingly convince us that God knows what He's talking about. We've seen this before. God is in control of the events of human history, past, present, future. He is sovereign. His Word is trustworthy. Hear this. Since God's Word is 100% trustworthy in the past, it is 100% trustworthy in the future, even today. Amen? Prophetic vision is not given to frighten us, but to keep us from being discouraged or distracted with all that is coming up around us. And especially as this world slides away from God, towards humanism and man as God, towards a society and a mindset that makes a very real possibility of a world-controlling Antichrist king and all the evil that will be unleashed. Prophetic vision should keep us from being distracted by all the wealth and the toys and the lifestyle and the society that we live in. We're tempted to allow discouragement to take over, to just quit fighting against this rising tide of crud that we live in. There's a temptation to allow ourselves, like those that kissed up to Antiochus, to look the other way, to go along with what's expedient rather than what's right. And all over the world, especially in this country, the church is caving into Satan. Creation versus godless evolution. Who's right? God or human science? You sure? Marriage, one man, one woman, or whatever. Who's right? God or human lust? Divorce, homosexuality, abortion, euthanasia, free sex, whatever the issue. How do we live in this brave new world that's coming or is here? The answers are in God's Word. 100% trustworthy. Second, this is future history. Say that together. This is future history. What God says will happen, will happen. Working to share God's love with others is important. Working to improve the lives of others, to relieve suffering and end disease is significant and vital work. Peace is a worthy goal. But ultimately, where God says history is going is where history is going. And it is so easy for us to get wrapped up in issues and politics and concerns and priorities that we think are so vital and important that ultimately will never provide the ultimate answers, ultimately will never resolve the deeper issues of life. Knowing the future should give focus to our priorities in the present. Third, the battle is spiritual. The real battle is spiritual. Say that together. The real battle is spiritual. Behind every movement in history, we're reminded by this angel that there is a battle being fought which ultimately involves Satan and his demons rebelling against God. And the spiritual battle requires spiritual weapons. Prayer is vital. Sin weakens us for the battle, weakens the body of Christ. We need to stay pure, obedient, surrender to God. How are we supposed to fight using spiritual weapons? If you don't know, you better find out. Fourth, eternity is the bottom line. Try that together. Eternity is the bottom line. Ultimately, it really doesn't matter what our standard of living is, or how greatly we suffer, or whether we're persecuted or not, or whether we attend church 43.7 Sundays per year. What matters to God, what should matter to us is people. People who desperately need to know Him. With all the building and programs and ministries that we can have as a church, with all the things that we can involve ourselves with as a church and as individuals, the bottom line is a measurement of how many people are being led to salvation in Jesus Christ. That's our priority. Fifth, we need each other. Say that together. We need each other. The church is not an army of one. We're an army serving together, the one. No one here should ever have to face the future alone, to go alone into the battle. The sovereign God has given us each other. And we need to cherish and rely on that union. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, what we've looked at this morning is absolutely 100% overwhelming. It is so hard to take in all of this. The scope of history, which shows us the 500 years that we have seen completed so far, shows us what Daniel looked forward to. And now with him, we look forward to what is to come, the coming of the final Antichrist, the final war. And beyond that, we see judgment. And we see eternity, which is spent with you or apart from you. Eternal life or eternal death. Torment. Blessing. There's a choice. Father, cause us to understand this in the depths of who we are. That what you say, your word, is 100% trustworthy. While we look and are overwhelmed and are wondering as to what will come and how we will go through this, may we learn to continually look to your word alone as the place for the answers to how we will live our lives. May we not be distracted by the wealth of this world or discouraged by the crud that is rising around us. But Father, may we look at your word and know the answers to how we shall live. And God, may our priorities be focused where your priorities are. We are involved in a spiritual battle. That is a reality. We may not always see it or be aware of it, cognizant of it, but it happens. It is there. It is continual. It is constant. And it is a battle which affects each one of us. It affects our marriages. It affects our relationships with others. It affects our ability as a church to perform. It affects us deeply within our hearts as Satan grabs at us and tries to discourage us and distract us and to pull us away from you. God, teach us that we need each other. We need to stand with each other firmly, supporting, encouraging, uplifting, holding each other accountable. That we need to learn how to wield the weapons that you have given to us, that we can stand pure in obedience before you and to use the weapons of prayer and all that you have allowed us, Father, that we might stand as a force to be reckoned with in this spiritual battle. Because it is you, God, who moves in us and through us. And may all of these things be wielded that you would be glorified and your purposes of using your church to reach others with the gospel of Jesus Christ would be accomplished. Here in Merced and beyond and around the world. May we never cave in because we are overwhelmed. But when we are overwhelmed, may we stand firm on your word and be the people that you have called us to be. Thank you, Father, for the courage and the confidence that you give to us as we face what to us is uncertain, but is to you known fully. We thank you and praise you for what you have done and will do. In Jesus' name, amen.